Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. And starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And those, of course, correspond to the seven churches. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us unto God. But thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth." In verse 9, the Word of God says that they sung a new song. And the song was saying this: "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, the Word of God says, when it writes, "thou wast slain," it's the aorist passive indicative. And the important thing here is the aorist tense. Because the aorist tense is a timeless tense. It's a timeless reality. There's a reality that is occurring, and the results of the action are continuing, but there's no indicator of when they started or when they'll finish. And so I like to say it's an eternal tense, because there's no indicator of when it started or finished, and often the eternal truths are in the aorist tense. And so we have here a condition where the Lamb was always slain, and the Lamb will always be slain. Now we know in Revelation 13:8 that the world was founded upon this reality, that the Lamb was slain. The finished work is the reality on which everything has been established. Now this has profound meaning in our lives, because it not only means that everything that takes place in time is established on the finished work, it also means that everything that takes place in time is covered in the blood of Christ. So if I have a problem in my life or a circumstance that's difficult, even if I have a failure, then the finished work is the foundation of all things. Now, I'm not saying that the finished work is the foundation of my failure, but I have a foundation in times of failure, and that foundation is the finished work. That means that there is no one who can pluck us out of God's hand. There is nothing that can ever separate me from the love of God. There is no way that I can ever be overcome by the devil, because the devil has been defeated. There is nothing in the world that can overcome us, that can separate us. There is nothing in the world that is too much for us. The only time, and get this carefully, because this is the way that we live in reality, The only time that the world or anything in the world, circumstances, people, situations, anything seems overwhelming to me is when I start to think about that circumstance through my emotions. Because the reality of the matter is that nothing can separate us, that we are more than conquerors, that we're already seated above, that we are already victorious, and that nothing can separate us, that we are already accepted in Christ. This is the reality of the matter. Because not one thing can take place in creation that was not established and has as a founding premise for me the finished work. So the devil can come against us, but we have the finished work and we have the blood of Christ, which is a part of the finished work. The people can come against us, but we have the finished work and we have the blood of Christ. My old sin nature can come against me, but I have the finished work and I have the blood of Christ. And even if I fail, I will not be utterly cast down. Why? Because the blood of Christ is the result of the finished work. The blood of Christ is the main manifestation of the finished work. And so nothing can separate us because the work is finished. This is why in Romans 8, all things do in fact work together for good. And it says to them that love God, but why do I love God? Because I'm loved by God. So what is this saying to all of them who receive the love of God and respond? Now there is a group of people for whom all things do not work together for good. Those are the ones who reject the love of God. But if I love God, it means that I have received the love of God and I have responded to the love of God. Because we love Him since He first loved us, right? That's why we love Him. So everyone who is going to be willing to respond to the love of God will have all things work together for good. Now, the word all in the original language has a fascinating meaning. It means all. Isn't that amazing? The word all means all. So what about my life is not going to get the fullness of all? What about my life is not going to work together for good? What aspect of my life will God not work things together for good? Well, God, I failed and it was my mistake. And God, I'm the one who did it. And God, I'm the one who blew the situation. And God, I'm the one who just messed the whole thing up. God, I'm the one who didn't operate in faith. God, it was my lust patterns that I was following. God, I'm the one who didn't obey You. And God says, no kidding. What did you think, that I was the one? Of course you were the one. You were the one who failed. Yeah, you were the one who failed. But God, You said not to. Yes, I said not to. So God, I failed. Yes, You failed. And knowing with His all knowledge ahead of time that I was going to fail, He still said, all things are going to work together for good. Why? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the foundation of my eternal security. The penalty had been paid in the death, yes. But what makes me acceptable as a man? In other words, why don't I just go back to the garden? There is one thing we have to understand about the garden. It's not as good as heaven. It was perfect, but it's not as good as heaven. The garden was a bloodless place. And only so long as I performed well enough was I able to stay in the garden. Or in this case, me being Adam. And really, I am no different. But that was not a possibility, was it? Not with the devil all around, who is so much greater than Adam, and not even with our simple free volition, something was going to trip us up eventually. There's two categories of angels, those that fell and those that saw. Both of them learned that lesson. That even the perfect angels, one third of them, even in their perfection, still fell. And the rest of them saw. Do you think it woke some angels up? I'm not saying that they were pastors. I'm not saying that they were indifferent to God. What I'm saying is, do you think they actually saw that their perfection was not really the key to everything? But rather, their knowing the heart of God was, even amongst the angels. Because that's the reason they fell. They didn't know the heart of God. They didn't know who He really was. They didn't know the purpose of grace. They didn't know why God would come down in the likeness of sinful flesh. How outrageous, how absolutely outrageous that was. That God would come down in the form of sinful flesh. Holy God, mighty God, Creator of everything, of the angels themselves. The only being in all of eternity, in all of existence, and that is not a big enough word, who was never created, who was always around. Mighty God would come down in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then what blows my mind is they spit on Him and they slapped Him and they crucified Him and they beat Him and they mocked Him and they reviled Him. And mighty God subject Himself to that. Wasn't that outrageous? Wasn't that scandalous? I mean, that was a scandal. That was a scandal of the highest degree. That God would take on sin unto Himself. That was a profound scandal. If you didn't know the heart of God. But if you, and I'm talking really about the angels. If the angels here, if they thought God's perfection was the end all. If they thought that God's righteousness was really where it was at, then they would have fallen. Because their entire, I guess you would say, world would be shaken. But if they knew the heart of God, that was no surprise at all. Because God's glory and God's perfection and God's righteousness was not shown in His outward manifestation of those characteristics, but in His ability to impart those characteristics to one who was not. To the fact that God's character had a life of its own, and that it was able to transform. That it was able to take that which was corrupt and make it perfect. You see, never before in history of eternity had something like that taken place. That something that would be corrupted would be made to be perfect. Because God could make nothing imperfect. So there was your scandal. That was the reason for the devil fall. You know, I can't help but wonder, and thank God I'm not being tested in this, but I can't help but wonder how many of us would have had the same issues that Lucifer had. Righteous God takes on sin. I mean, how much of a scandal is it when some famous preacher fails? And it's all over the headlines and everybody's talking, look at the scandal, look at the scandal. And God forbid they would. It does hurt the testimony of Christ. But do you understand what I'm saying? Can you imagine how much more scandalous that was in heaven? That God, of all people, God would take on sin. How could they continue with that? Well, the only way they could continue with that is if they actually knew His character. If they actually knew His heart. They couldn't understand grace because they could never receive it. That's why they look into our lives to learn about the grace of God. That is something utterly foreign to them, something completely strange and bewildering. But it is something out of the heart of God. And this is why the Lamb was slain. And this is why all of creation was established on that finished work. And this is why the blood deals with everything. Because it was sent. Why was Jesus sent? He said He was sent to seek and save that which was lost. How did He seek and save that which was lost? There were three things. The Word, the death, and the blood. Jesus is sent to give the Word, the death, and the blood. Is it any wonder why in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11 we overcome the devil by the Word, the death, and the blood? Is it any wonder that these are the three requirements? This is what Jesus overcame the devil with: the Word, the death, and the blood. And so we have the full foundation of the finished work in those three things: the full power, the full working, the full effect of the finished work in these three things: the Word, the death, and the blood. And those were the three things that were eternal: the Word, the death, and the blood. Because it's an aorist tense that the Lamb was slain. In other words, I fail today and my sins are still placed on Him. In Romans 5:9, we're justified by the blood. That word justified is also in the aorist tense, another timeless reality. So if I fail today, even though in time He died 2,000 years ago, but if I fail today, my sins are still placed on Him. Because in this one sense, He's still hanging on the cross, even though He's risen. Because we are talking about individual events that were timeless realities. We are too linear in our thinking. We are too oriented to time. We think there's a progression. And in a manner of speaking, there is in our experience, yes, there is a progression of moments. But in another manner of speaking, there is no progression. There is simply eternal reality. And we live in the eternal realities. We live in the eternal Word. We live in the eternal finished work. We live in the eternal death. We live in the eternal blood. We live in the eternal justification of that blood. We preached a few weeks ago how it was the blood that infused us into eternity. And so we have these timeless realities that are greater than anything that can take place in time. And these realities become the foundation of our lives if we are to live rightly related to reality. What is it called when I'm not rightly related to the reality? What is it called, therefore, when I'm not rightly related to the blood? When I live in unbonafide guilt? When I live in something apart from the finished work? What is it called when I try to live in the memories of things that have passed away and don't even belong to me as a new creature? What is that called? There's a word for it. Do you know what it is? Psychosis. But how many believers are spiritually psychotic? They live in guilt over things that were taken care of. They believe they have sins that have been removed from them and God doesn't even know of their existence. They believe that they are somebody who is in the grave and not somebody who is alive with Christ. They believe that the eternal timeless realities can be removed from them in things like losing their salvation. I'm sorry, but these things are spiritual psychosis. Some of these people are going to be in for an amazing surprise one day. When they think they lost their salvation because they failed, and because of the guilt and the shame and because of the condemnation that Satan projects to them as a result of that failure, they never get right with God, and then they go home and they thought they lost their salvation and then they go home. Can you imagine what it'll be like for those people? You see, even in this kind of a circumstance, God gets victory. Can you imagine the surprise of expecting to go to hell and ending up in heaven as a confused believer? What a lie Satan projects to rob people of their opportunities. The blood is the foundation of eternal security. And by the way, make no bones about it, when Jesus says, "No man has plucked them out of my hands," let me say that again. No man, in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, no man has plucked us out of God's hands. The Father has given us to Christ, and no man takes us out of Jesus' hands. God's arms are forever beneath me. How am I going to fall? This is why I may fall, but I'll never be utterly cast down. In Romans 14:4, even though I fall, I'll be held up. So how in the world am I ever going to be separated from God? How in the world am I ever going to lose the salvation? What is greater than the blood of Christ? That has the power to remove knowledge from the mind of God. Yet people think that sin is greater than the blood. That's spiritual psychosis. Condemnation is spiritual psychosis. Unbonafide guilt is spiritual psychosis. All these things that we deal with, bad self-image is a spiritual psychosis. You know what self-image God had? What was Jesus' self-image like? You think it was a bad self-image? You think it was a good one? He had none. Jesus didn't live in any sort of self-orientation, including His self-image. He had no self-image. His self-image is, "That which I see of the Father, that I do." That was Jesus' self-image. "I and the Father are one." That was Jesus' self-image. What is our self-image? Well, Jesus said He prayed to the Father that we would be one as He was one with the Father. He also prayed that we would love as He loved and as we receive His love. So what is our self-image, beloved of God? Well, how many people do not have the self-image of beloved of God? Who are you? "I'm beloved of God." What's your name, beloved? What's your last name? Of God. You have that as your self-image? Beloved of God? Let's be honest here in your own hearts. Do you have that as your self-image? If you can't say you do, then there's an area of your life where you're living in spiritual psychosis. Because you're not in touch in that area with reality. Hello? Do you get that? And you know what? There's people who don't want to be in touch with reality in that area of life. Do you know why? Because it allows them to heighten their emotions. Never become enamored with your own emotions. People do that sometimes, and we don't even realize that we're doing it. Never become enamored with your own emotions. Here's another one. Never become enamored with somebody else's emotions. Because emotions have no actual value and they have no actual use. They only have function. Nowhere in the Bible will you find value and use for emotions. You will not have either one of those with emotions. You do have function. It's like saying, "I'm enamored with the hub of my wheel on my car." The emotions can respond. I step on the gas pedal and things start spinning faster. And that's just really something I'm enamored with. Well, there are actually people like that. They're usually called teenage boys. But never become enamored with the emotions. It's like being enamored with a spark plug. You know, it's very simple. What God said is truth. Right there. What God said is truth. Do you use your emotions to go against the promises of God? Do you use your emotions to distrust the character of God? Do you use your emotions to distrust the call or the plan of God? Do you use your emotions to distrust the veracity of His Word? Do you use your emotions to distrust the blood? You know what that is? It's smoke. That's all it is. It's just a lot of smoke. That's all the emotions provide. And I get wrapped up in my emotions and things become very cloudy. I get wrapped up in my emotions and I start having a hard time trusting that God will do it for me. Because this is what it looks like and this is what looking like makes it feel like. Well, you know what? Those things are totally useless. How many times have we seen that the world changes on a dime? I'll never forget one day I was working at BCCC downtown in Baltimore. I was teaching a class. I came to work one morning. I used to park on one side of the Inner Harbor and I used to take the walk around the harbor because you could park free up there. And we'd have been paying like 10 bucks. And I used to walk around the harbor. It was a nice walk in the morning anyway. I loved that ship. I said, God, I want that ship in the millennium. People would be going, you see these ladies in their pretty dresses and their sneakers, which was really kind of funny. And you see these guys, they're just hustling with their suitcases once in a while, somebody on roller skates, right, trying to get to work. And you just see all these people. And this one morning I saw all these people just like I did every single morning. And then I got out of work and I passed some guys and they were listening intently to a radio instead of working in the manhole where they were supposed to be. They were listening to the radio and I thought, what's going on here? And there was nobody to be found at the harbor. I would get out of work at lunchtime and you'd find like hundreds, maybe thousands of people there just around the harbor. Nobody, not a soul. I was thought, my God, did I miss the rapture? And that's, you know, you don't know what's going on. So I drove home and nobody's on the roads. It's like really weird. And I got home and I turned on the TV because I figured something was going on. And then I found out that those airplanes had hit in New York. The world changed on a dime. And it still changed. Everything changes on a dime. How can we trust our sight? One day it's this way, the next day it's this other way. Even birth. Yesterday we ran into a man soul winning. He just, a half hour before, he had a grandchild born. Like that morning, there was no grandchild. That afternoon, there was a grandchild. Or maybe, you know, when I worked in the ER, I'll never forget a 16-year-old kid. He was a lacrosse player for one of the prep schools. Really good lacrosse player. Athletic, big, strong, healthy young kid. He got in the shower and he never came out. He had a severe asthma attack and died right there. I remember there was a 36-year-old man came home one night after work. He never got to the door. He had a heart attack on his lawn. Remember that one time there was a 58-year-old man and his 27-year-old daughter in a car. They were driving somewhere, but they didn't arrive. They were killed in a car crash. I remember one time there was a 77-year-old man had dinner with his last friend from high school, reached across the table to grab an iced tea. He never got to the iced tea, died of a massive heart attack before he could reach it. The world changes on a dime. How can I depend on anything related to sight? The world changes on a dime. One day it looks this way, the next day it looks that way. One day I'm here and the next day I'm there. It changes on a dime. The only thing that I have is the Word, the death, and the blood. But then that's the only thing that I need. And really, in truth, that's the only thing any of us actually want, even though we don't know sometimes that that's what we're looking for. We want the Word, the death, and the blood. In other words, we want that reconciliation. We want that assurance. We want, how many people in the world want to feel clean? How many people in the world are just like, they're going about their business, they make their mistakes, they do their college mistake thing. College, by the way, parents listening on the internet, or young people too. I have 6 college degrees. The only value that any of them have is how they line up with my Bible college degrees. Why? Because Bible college taught me how to think so that the world couldn't corrupt that thinking. Young people, if you're thinking about going to college, go to Bible college. I'm not against secular college in any way, shape, or form. But I'll tell you one thing. College is designed by the devil for corruption of young people's lives. One person after another that I know of who did not go to Bible college, or many of them, most of them not actually saved, but even some of those who were saved, one person after another that I know of went to college and got their life destroyed. Now, I'm not saying that's a guarantee that that's going to happen to every young person. But I'm saying, unless I'm well-rooted in the Word of God, it's going to be one tough road. And the devil is a powerful personality. And the temptation that he brings are powerful. If I'm not rooted in the Word, in the death, and in the blood, I'm not going to make it. Get rooted in what God proclaimed. How many people say, I've actually heard of pastors sending their kids to secular school rather than Bible college. Do you know why? And again, this is not a legalistic thing. And maybe those kids were well rooted to begin with. But if I had a kid, I'd say, honey, at least a year first. Do you know why? Because their lives are not about getting a $150,000 a year job or a $20,000 a year job or anything in between. Because those things are going to go away on a dime. I don't care how rich Bill Gates is. It doesn't make any difference. Steve Jobs left this world. And the only thing that he had were the things that were real. And that's the same with all of us. The only thing that we have are the things that are real. And the only things that are real are the Word, the blood, and the death. Doesn't Psalm say, who have I in heaven but thee, and who do I have on earth but thee? You could say what also. What do I get in heaven? Because really, you know, I don't care if you live to be the age of Methuselah. You're going to go home one day. If you're saved. If you're not, you're going to go also, but it ain't going to be very pleasant. That man lived almost 1,000 years. And it's been almost 4,000, roughly 500 years since he died. So I better learn what is real. And I need to live in it. Because the blood will stay with me. The Word will stay with me. If I have the heathen as my inheritance, that stays with me. I have the rewards for the cups of cold water. Those stay with me. I can't lose those. I have the results of the death of Christ on the cross. And my participation in that death through the cross, that stays with me. But what else do I have? If I'm here 70, 80, 90 and out, it's not a long time. Young people, don't think you're that young. You have no clue. You make sure that which you have in your life is that which is worthwhile. Because the worst mistake that a believer can make is to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. That is the number one mistake. And you know what? It happens all the time. I'm not against good jobs. I'm all in favor of people having good jobs. I'm not against a good education. I'm all in favor of people having a good education. So long as they are in the plan of God. But you get these people who say, well, you got to go to college so you can be a doctor or a businessman or whatever. Why? There's nothing wrong with doing those things, but why do you have to have those things? So that you can make a good living, so you can pay a lot of bills. Isn't that what it's about? Okay, Donald Trump can pay more bills than I can. Donald Trump has more bills than I have. And yes, he may have, I guess I heard, he's got like a gold fountain in his living room. You know what? I've been perfectly fine without a gold fountain in my living room for a long time now, and it doesn't bother me. To be honest with you, I don't think I would even want a gold fountain in my living room. Where would I put the sofa? But isn't this what people go for? Isn't this what Christians go for? Isn't this what Christian parents tell their kids? Go for the gold. And God says, go for the eternal, the gold's going to perish. You know what they're telling them? Go for the gold. Go for the pavement. It's like saying to a kid, fall flat on your face and scrape your face on the pavement. Because that's all it is. I like that joke. A guy dies. An angel comes. He says to his angel, can I bring something with me? He says, you can take one suitcase. Wouldn't that be like really weird? You can take one suitcase. And so he stuffs it full of gold. And he gets to heaven. And another angel meets them there. And the second angel says to the first angel, I can understand why he would want to bring something, but why did he want pavement? How many people sacrificed their lives for that? And it has so little meaning that in heaven we just trample all over it. There's a purpose to our lives. And the purpose was purchased with His blood. Don't you think you're going to lose anything with God so long as you stay in His perfect will? The only way to lose with God is to step out of His perfect will. You cannot lose. You may say to yourself, but I won't have the Ferrari. I don't know about you, but I'm perfectly happy with the car I have. I've never had a Ferrari. And even the one I have, I paid half price for. Because I got it used. I wouldn't buy it new. Why in the world am I going to buy something new that 5 minutes after I buy it loses half its value? But you know what? You lay your life down for the gospel and it never loses its value. It only gains in value. It's like the ultimate stock. It never has a down day. But we trade for details. We trade for bills. How many young people are like, I gotta get married tomorrow? How many old people are like, why did I ever get married? By the grace of God, you won't be, but there's a lot of those like that. It's like Pastor Stevens once said, young people can't wait to be married and old people wish they weren't. That's not universally true. A lot of wonderful marriages. I got to throw that in there because people are going to get condemned or they're going to think weird things about me and my wife, and we have a very good marriage, so thank you. But isn't that what it's like? Isn't that what it's like? We trade the eternal on the altar of the temporal and then we lose in eternity. Only because we've entered into a spiritual psychosis rather than experiencing all the benefits of the blood. Rather than experiencing the benefits of the death and the benefits of the Word. Three things that we sell everything for. That's what Paul said, I count everything but dung. That's what he was saying. I call everything but dung for those three things. Because nothing else has any value. If you're fortunate enough to like get a lot of money, why do you think God gives you a lot of money? So you can have a gold fountain in your living room? And there's nothing wrong with that, I suppose, if you really want one. But if that's as far as your money took you, then you've got no value in that whatsoever. First earthquake that comes around, Trump Plaza, God bless you, Donald Trump, I hope you're safe, it's going to come tumbling down. But you put it into eternity, and you never lose. You never lose. Why does a person have a lot of money? I'll tell you why. So they can be stewards of it. Why would God give a lot of money? So they can be stewards. If I have a lot of money, I'm giving it to missions. There's nothing wrong with giving some to my kids, of course, making sure they're set. That's fine. That's all got its place. But I don't need the gold. I don't need the Bentley. The Ford is good enough. And some of them are actually pretty nice. I don't need that stuff. I'd rather give it to missions. I'd rather give it to soul winning. I'd rather give it to a church to promote the gospel. I'd rather give it to a Bible college to be able to train more disciples. I'd rather give it into places where it's eternal and then I get an eternal benefit. This is why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Because his money was his idol. But what else did he tell him? Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And the rich young ruler could not be parted with what he could not keep. Eventually he was parted. But it became the source of his great loss. Now don't get me wrong. If you have a lot of money, God bless you, enjoy it. But also make sure that you're using it in God's will. Because you're a steward. If you have kids, God bless you, enjoy them. Make sure that you understand that you are a steward of those kids for God's will. And that's the only reason you had them. If you have anything at all, enjoy it. If you are married, enjoy your spouse. But make sure that you understand that you are a steward toward that person, towards God's will. By the way, a spouse must never hold the other one out of God's perfect will, out of a call. Sometimes they do that. Sometimes they'll say, I want, when the spouse should be perhaps not there that day. And there is, of course, a place where they do stay. And it is a calling, and you do invest in your spouse and so on. But you never allow that to become an excuse for following God's will. In Luke chapter 14, God called people to His wedding supper. And one man said, I bought a field. I gotta go check it out. That was stupid. You bought it without checking it out first. That was stupid. Another man said, I bought some oxen. I gotta go prove them. Really? You bought oxen without proving them first? Another person said, I just got married, didn't offer an excuse. Isn't it self-evident? I just got married, look at her! And what did God say? None of that was good. All of those, as Pastor Stevens would say, all of those were a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And none of those were eternal. There is a way with God. And it's about the Word, about the death, and about the blood. That's the way with God. It's the Word, the death, and the blood. Trade everything if you must, but do not trade the Word, the death, and the blood. Because those three are the only things that we possess that are of any value at all. Amen?